For a few moments to connect with what we were considering yesterday, I would like to read a couple of verses in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. We are, of course, perplexed, sometimes concerned, sometimes worried about what's going on in the world round about us. In one sense, that's a good thing because that concern could lead us to compassion and a more energetic presentation of the gospel. But at the same time, sometimes our hearts fail, don't they? Things seem to be hurtling toward the last days at a frightening pace. As we, who are a bit nearer to it in the United Kingdom, realize that we are now a part of the so-called European Community, which started as a trade thing, you know, it was just to help trade and business and facilitate the movement of goods and this kind of thing. But now they're talking about abolishing frontiers so that everybody can move out and in any country they want within that European Community. I happen to carry a passport of it, which I'm a little bit afraid of, but there's nothing I can do about it. This would mean that there would be no restraint in any country against people from another country in that from moving into their country and moving around in it or out of it as they wish. It is also posing a real problem because we haven't even got into the monetary bit yet, though that is in the air and some people are using the euro dollar, getting euro plates on their cars and this kind of thing. But cases come up in the courts in very serious matters, all the way from simple things like somebody's taking a department to court in Britain because of unlawful dismissal, as it's called. This will go through the courts, and in some cases, the courts in the United Kingdom turn it down because they decide that it isn't right and proper, that they were rightfully dismissed, not wrongfully. They now take it to the European Court at Strasbourg, and that European Court has the right to overthrow any decision of even the Supreme Court of the United Kingdom and the laws of the Parliament of the United Kingdom under which those courts operate, and they have no comeback. Whatever it means, the giving of hundreds of millions in compensation or releasing prisoners, for example, even the IRA are taking their court cases for murder, burning, looting, plundering, take it to the Strasbourg court, and well, they're just like the good old American boys in 1775, and they're fighting for their liberty, so liberate them. They were wrongfully imprisoned. It's rather frightening at times as to where this could go, and yet, we have to remember that God is still on the throne. I would ask you to pray, too, very specially about the situation in Northern Ireland, which is deteriorating by the day. More murders, more burnings, more beatings, more bombings. But that's not the worst part of it. Now, with a new government, we have no idea what attitude they will take toward it. If they should decide at any time to force the northern part of Ireland, the old province of Ulster, in with the Republic, into which they do not want to go, it would unquestionably lead to civil war. In that small country, you can only go 70 miles in any direction from sea to sea and from north to south in that province. There are over 140 assemblies. There's liberty for assemblies, of course, in the south, but the country is run by the cardinal, and nothing is passed without his signature. There is no such thing as a national school system. The church, the Roman church, runs the whole school system apart from private schools run by the Episcopal Church, Presbyterian Church, and some others which are very expensive. So 60% of the North is bitterly opposed to being included in that. It's not just a religious question. It's much more. And 40% are determined to force it into it. And unless the government does something about it, and God restrains the United States from meddling and interfering in something that they don't understand, it will lead, unquestionably, to civil war. And that would be a horror. Could you pray for Ulster, please? Thinking about all these things, and feeling that with this united Europe, as they call it, we can see that things are forming up. I don't believe that that's the 10 kingdoms, but because there are more than 10, but it certainly is a foreshadowing of it. And we all wonder, don't we, just where our world is heading. Read then with a couple of verses in Revelation 17, at verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, that is in John's time, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, these 10 kings, these 10 rulers, and they shall give their power and strength to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he, that is the person, the angel who was speaking to him, saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, that is the scarlet woman, the great amalgamation of apostate Christendom, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Very frightening, isn't it? And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now listen to this, verse 17. For because God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Behind the scenes, our God is working, and he will put men into this position, and nations, and groupings, in order to bring his word to pass. Can't we leave these things in his hands and pray? Of course, we will not be here at this time, but we certainly are in the foreshadowings of it. But God raises up and God puts down. He said to Nebuchadnezzar, for this cause raised I thee up, that is to chastise his people. But he said to Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth them to whomsoever he will. And the day you forget that, I will take you off the throne. You're just my instrument. We need to keep remembering that, don't we? Nebuchadnezzar did forget it, and God did take him off the throne, and he crawled on the ground like a beast and ate grass like an ox, until suddenly it dawned on him and he confessed, yes, truly, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and God took him up and put him back on the throne. His grandson made a great feast, Belshazzar, made a great feast, and in the hilarity he brought out the holy vessels which his father, his grandfather, had brought from Israel, and they drank libations to the gods and mocked the whole thing, and suddenly a hand began writing on the wall, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. And Daniel reminded him when he was brought out of obscurity by the old queen mother, probably Nebuchadnezzar's widow, this man's grandmother, and she said, there was a man in the days of your father, but it was really his grandfather, and he could tell about these things. Daniel looked him straight in the face, and he said, God raised up your grandfather, God took him off the throne because he forgot that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he chooseth, even to the basest of men. God put evil men in positions to bring about his will. He moves everything. Can't we trust him? And are we inclined to meddle in this process and try to interfere? And then he adds this clincher. And thou, O King, though thou knewest these things, hast not humbled thyself. You're finished. And that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the throne. That led to the restoration, the liberation of the remnant to go back to the land. God was moving, and here in Revelation, in days yet to come, we have the beast, the great political head. We have the Antichrist, for I'm quite sure that, however, never mind. The second beast, he is in Israel, for he can erect, or have erected, an image of the beast in the temple. One in Rome, one in Israel. Focal points of history today. And they think they're in charge. And then the 10 kings of Europe. We're closer to that, aren't we? And then they decide to give their power and their authority. That's what's wringing the very soul of the politicians in the United Kingdom. Because in order to get the benefits of a united Europe, they're going to have to surrender a great deal of their authority. They gave their authority to the beast. Now this is not the total fulfillment of it. We're just in the foreshadowing of it. This is all out of God's control. Oh no, it isn't. God hath put in the hearts of those 10 kings to do that. Why ever? Until his word is fulfilled. One of his words, by the way, and we should remind ourselves of it when we think about the confusion of our world and the political unrest and so on. Listen to this. I will overturn until he shall come whose right it is. That is my Lord. That is my Savior. And I am quite happy to leave all of these things in the hands of my God. Aren't you? Thanks. Now turn with me to get back to the general subject that was given to me, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thy partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. I hope we're all conscious of that. It's not just missionaries who get called. It's not just full-time preachers, whoever they are, who get called. This is us. This is people of this dispensation. They are called with a holy calling. That means everybody here, everybody in the body of Christ. Called with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his purpose. Now we're back to the purpose of God. According to his purpose and grace, it would have to be in grace, of course, to reach us, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began. You know what that word means? Before the time of the ages. It's a way beyond the creation of our world. The world is ages, but it's before the times of the ages that God was thinking of us. This is very serious business, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That you were in God's thoughts and eyes before a star was created. before space, whatever that is, I don't believe there is such a thing as space, God filleth the whole lot. It's His. We were in His thoughts before the times of the ages, but is now manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereof He hath appointed me a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. That's why I suffer these things in the next verse. Verse 13. Hold fast the form or pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, and that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Keep that which is committed to thee. What does it mean? Well, I believe in context here, it means the whole revelation of the purpose of God, this book. But surely it also means the commission which He has given to us, because He didn't merely save us to keep us from going to hell, or to send us to heaven, because if He had merely saved us to prepare us for heaven, why didn't He send us to heaven the night or the day we got saved? It would have saved Him a lot of trouble and would have saved us a lot of trouble too, wouldn't it? But He didn't. He saved us and left us. Then He said, take your share of the sufferings that come with that position. And don't worry about the ifs of it, for you are in God's heart before the beginning of the times of the ages. You know, we're rather insignificant as individuals, aren't we? You couldn't get talking to any of the big heads of corporations, and if you did, they wouldn't listen to you. Couldn't get into their offices. It's rather unlikely you could get into any of the power seats around Ottawa or Washington, or if you happen to be from the other side, Westminster or wherever. We're not important. But we are the objects of God's thoughts and purposes from before the ages. That helps you to straighten your shoulders, doesn't it? But it places in your hands a charge from God. Don't shirk the consequences, the present consequences. Give it all your attention. You will suffer. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. We are not at liberty to fritter away the basic meanings of this holy word of God that we have in our hands. Ours to bow before it and obey it, not to try to invent ways of getting out of it. Before the ages began. In Galatians chapter, you don't need to turn to it because I'm just going to refer to these things rather quickly in passing. In Galatians chapter 1, speaking of Christ's side of the thing, it says, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, it is, not just world, but age, according to the will, that's the purpose of God popping up again. He gave Himself for us. What for? To deliver us from this present evil age. That could mean a number of things. I believe that we shall be delivered from this present evil age by the rapture. That is, spirit and soul and body. And that's something I'm looking forward to. But I also believe that it means a day-to-day deliverance from this age and the whole spirit which energizes it. That's not what should rule our lives. That's not where we should find our companionships. That's not where we should go looking for a spouse. That's not what we should be copying in our local gatherings, in any form. He gave His Son to deliver us from this whole age with all its pretensions. This is a very difficult thing for many, many people in the world today. Someone prayed in passing for Angola, mentioned 10 years of war, and sorry to correct that, but it's 25 years of war. There are more people in Angola with legs blown off them than any other country in the world. landmines. And there's something like, they believe, something like 3 million of them still undiscovered. They can't even find them to blow them up, so the poor people blow them up with their legs. And there are multitudes of Christians. There are over 1,000 assemblies in Angola today. And they don't have any foreign workers in most places working with them. But they're living there. Do you pray for them at all? Zaire is in a real vice, a vice movement, a pincer movement. The rebels storming in from the east. Mobutu refusing to give in and Kinshasa's the center. What's going to happen? There are multitudes of believers in between. And they can't evacuate like the missionaries. Who did well to evacuate, by the way. I'm not criticizing that. But the local people can't do that. They just have to bow and suffer. But in spirit, they are delivered from this evil age. In spirit, they are a distinct and totally separate entity in every way. I don't know how often our believers in Angola came to me in the dreadful days of massacre and bitterness and hatred in the pre-independence terrorism. And they said, you know, we never really thought so much about the coming of the Lord as we do now. We never thought so much about it. Oh, they knew about it because we taught them. But now it got hold, and they were praying, Lord, would you not come and deliver us? Well, he didn't come, but he will come. For he who shall come will come and will not tarry. But we're delivered from it, and we are to be very careful, whether in our church affairs, our home affairs, our business affairs, or anything else. We have to earn a living. Don't think that I'm hoping that you should all go and be preachers. That would be terrible. We couldn't put up with it. What I am saying is that wherever you are different. You are a separate people. And we need a restoration of the doctrine of separation. I don't mean separation from our brethren from whom we should not be separated. I mean separation from that whole world and all that it stands for. And that's what this is all about. According to the will of God and our Father. Ephesians chapter 1, and I think you'd better turn to this one. It's a little longer. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7 for the connection. In whom we have, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and at that we sing hallelujah, praise the Lord, having made known unto us, becoming more serious, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Once we're saved, we come under a new authority. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed. There you have will, pleasure, purpose, all in one clump. What is it? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Now we've got another word, the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. You see what Paul is doing. He's taking us away back to the ages, and he says, it is the purpose of God from which he will not be diverted. It is the purpose of God which he will not allow to be frustrated. Whoever rules in Washington, or Ottawa, or Westminster, or wherever, Beijing or Moscow included, he has purpose in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather to gather in one all things in Christ, not just on earth, not just on earth, in heaven and in earth, even in Him. I'm part of that plan. I'm not a member of any of these cabinets in the world. I'm not even a throw-in member in a subcommittee of a subcommittee. And I wouldn't want to be, by the way. But I belong to the purposes of God. So do you. And those purposes are going to be fulfilled. And that brings peace to my heart. All is in His hands. And when it is all finished, at the pinnacle of it all, will be His beloved Son, with the marks of Golgotha still upon Him. Somebody got round to saying amen. Thank you. We're really enthusiastic, aren't we? And St. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that now unto the principalities and powers might be known by the church. We need to look at that. Chapter 3 of the same epistle. In verse 10. Now it's too much to go back to and get the thread of this, so we have to break into a sentence, one of those murderously long sentences of Paul's. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known. That means, of course, those angelic beings, whether fallen or unfallen. He's now reaching out beyond the world and its politics and all the rest of it. And he said there, God has plans about that too. Unto these principalities and powers and so on, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Him, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God intended from eternity that the church, the bride of Christ, the universal church, whatever you want to call it, and also every local church, which is an expression of that universal church, or should be, that each one of these, whether the whole church universally or the local church, should be a little object lesson. The spiritual powers, some of them cast down and out because of sin, but still alive and moving around, testing and tempting God's people, including Satan, and some of them good. But God wants each assembly to be functioning in such a way, Paul refers to it in Colossae, according to the proper order. God has an order, you know. When things get messed up, it's because we start meddling and imposing our orders on top of God's orders, and then we get disorder. But according to the proper order, and don't forget, David used that word, and it's translated by the same word into the Greek form of the Old Testament. He said, the first time we tried to bring up the ark, we suffered a humiliating and disastrous discipline from God. Why, David? Well, he said, we brought up the altar all right, but we didn't do it according to the proper order. It is important. I'm not talking about the way you open the doors or who gives out a hymn. That's not it. But the order of God's mind should be an object lesson to heaven and earth and hell of the very character of God. Have you ever wondered why, for example, in 2 Timothy, the apostle says, I left you there, and I want you to know how one ought to comport or behave oneself in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground, the truth. Now that's easy to understand, isn't it? How one ought to behave oneself, for that's the way it ought to read, I understand, in this church of God, because of course it's God's sanctuary, it's God's temple. Ye are a temple of God. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord. There's no place for disorder in the local church, or for the imposition of men's orders and ideas brought because he was seen of angels, he was brought into the world, and so on. He was there. He's gone. And he said, so send I you, in exactly the same way. I wonder if the local community, looking at the local church, and I don't mean just this one, but wherever you may belong or help, I wonder if they see in that place the character of God manifest in flesh, now manifest in a church. Devotion to the Word. I do always those things that please Thee. I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Father, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Is that a characteristic of the local church? Is that what we're showing out? I hope so. His love, His compassion. There was no jarring in that life. All was a sweetly flowing unity of perfection. I'm not saying that he's ever going to find that here, but isn't that what we should be aiming at? This is what God says He would like to see. And that we should therefore behave ourselves in such a way that our contribution would lead to that more and more. That's why they're called lampstands. I am the light of the world. Ye are lampstands. Peter says, lights, luminaries, glowing in a murky place. Not just dark, murky, evil, back alleys of sin, sinking places. And you are burning. And the individual, one of the earliest little hymns I learned in the Presbyterian Sunday School when I was 6 years of age. I remember every one of them, by the way. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. I could repeat all the verses, but you don't want to hear them all, do you? But Christ was light. Paul says, light. Peter says, light, and the others say, light. That's what we should be in the whole vicinity. Christ's character, individually and then unitedly. Here there is no room for clashing. Here there is no room for bosses, paid or otherwise. Here there is no room for sergeant majors with purposes and plans brought from the world's ideas of running a business or a corporation. There is only one rule book. And this is it here. And it is only in the measure that we fulfill the purposes of that book that we are going to fulfill that eternal purpose which God purposed in His own heart before the ages, that what His Son did and then was rudely removed from, we should be continuing. That's what it means too in that passage which said we are ambassadors, as though we did beseech you in Christ's stead. And Stott has paraphrased that as, give it a little more punch, as though you were standing in the shoes of the absent Christ. But of course the absent Christ, when He was here, didn't get on very well, did He? And I sometimes wonder if He looks down at us and says, my child, I don't know how you get on so well with that world. They murdered me. They murdered me. I wonder if He's disappointed sometimes. But we must rush on. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9. Colossians 1 verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with all the knowledge of His will. There's that purpose coming up again. His will, His purpose. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom and understanding. Notice knowledge first. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Knowledge is the collection of the facts. Wisdom is the ability to live by those facts and to obey them. And of course, understanding is when God lets us into the secret that's behind it all. A man comes up to one of those almost brown things and it says, stop. Now he knows he should stop, that's knowledge. But some clients don't have enough wisdom to put their knowledge to use, so they drive through. And then there's a price to pay. And sometimes we're told not to do something or to do something, and we do it because it's the law of the land or the law of our home or whatever, or even of the Word of God. But God has graciously opened up His heart that we might be able to understand what is behind what He's teaching us. And then it becomes easy when He tells us why He has given us this knowledge and this understanding of His will. What's it all about? Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, and strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks of the Father, who hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance and life. And then he goes on to pile one thing onto another, and it's tied at both ends, if you read the whole passage clearly and quietly, to His will and His purpose. Right, what is it all about? Well, boiled down to that one sentence, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. A person put into a certain position, when he starts acting the fool, he's not walking worthy of the position he has. There's a great deal of concern in the United Kingdom just now about some of the members of the royal family, called by the names of kings and queens long since past, and they're living very far from the way they should according to their position. And they're shaking the whole country, the whole nation, by the doing it. Why? Because they have a name to live up to. They have a family tradition to move up to. These men are princes of the blood. One of them is going to sit on the throne, and the great concern is that they're not living worthy of their position. And now people are talking about throwing out the whole monarchy as a consequence. You say, what's that got to do with us here in Canada or the United States? Nothing much. It has something to do with you as a Christian, though. Because we are not just a prince of the royal family of Windsor of England. We are princes of heaven. We are part of Christ. You realize that? We're members of His body. We're part of Him. And oh, the shame of it. We who are called Christians. That's a good word, you know. Originally, it was just Christians. Christ ones. That's the way they called it. What a shame if we should drag that holy name in the gutter. Not walk worthy. Not only of the name, but of the calling. I called you for a purpose. You're not working in line with that purpose. Are we? You can question yourself about that. That you might walk worthy. And then, of course, all things work together for good, or He worketh all things together for good to them who love God. And I'm citing that quickly from Romans chapter 8 as I dash on. All things, He worketh all things together. Now, if we drop something, break a dish, or do something foolish, the car, dent it, or something, you say, oh, well, you know, all things work together for good. I don't think that's the meaning of the verse at all. If you read it in context, you will find that he's talking about the outworking of all God's eternal purposes. And God will work all of these things, even the ten kings. He will work all these things together for good. And then he goes on to talk about us as being loved of God. What must that have meant to the Christians at Colossae, a lot of them Romans, of course, or in Rome, or in Philippi, pagans of the gods of their days. And here he's talking about people who are loved by their God. I've been in India a few times, and they told me when I was there that there were about 600 odd million gods of one kind and another. And you see great temples with these images all ringed around. They can't get them all on. Now the population has augmented. They said at that time there was almost one god for every Indian. I don't know what it is now. But those gods never loved anybody. Those people never knew that there was a God who loved them and whom they were called to love. Obey, yes. Watch your step. Don't get tangled up in this, that, or the other thing. But to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And then he goes on a little further down to say, whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate to be saved and taken to heaven. No. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That, my brethren and sisters, is God's ultimate purpose, and he will never rest until it is accomplished. That every Christian, every blood-bought, redeemed person brought back to God should be conformed to the image of his Son. Now we started off, you remember, the very first of these three very humble talks about the creation and how God made man in his own image and likeness. And that was destroyed. The mold was broken. But God is still working on it. And he wants and will find, he will have it. We shall see him, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so, we shall be changed into his likeness in that day. But isn't it his purpose and will that he wants us to be changed now into the likeness of Christ? I think it is. I think it is. And the question, of course, for us to ask ourselves, each one, is that a fact in my life? Am I becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he, by his Holy Spirit, transforming my thinking? For that's what he says, the renewing of your mind, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Be not conformed, squeezed into the mold of this world, but be ye transformed. It's metamorphosis, really, is the word. We stole the word. Changed into the same image. Changed into the same image. How do you do it? By the renewing of your mind. You need your thinking processes changed, he's saying to us. And this is what's at stake here. This changing of us, this transforming of us into the likeness of Christ. Not physical likeness, of course, one day that will come. But there it is. What is this going to mean for us? As I close, I would like you to come back to Galatians with me, please. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. And then he goes down through a very, very degrading list that we don't even want to read. Now you can read them publicly, privately. First of all, of course, sexual sin. But then he goes on to say hatred, dislike, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and so on. Now that, those are the works of the flesh. Come down to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Many years ago, I shared in a conference with a dear brother and one of the great teachers of another generation, and he suggested to me there that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that the words which follow are expressions of love or products of love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, moral essential goodness, wholesomeness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. And he put it like this, joy is love singing, peace is love resting. I'd like you to see, these are, they're second hand, they were given to me, but I love them, and I've given them many and many a time since. Think of them as expressions of character. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This God's love. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is God's attitude. Gentleness is love's touch. Goodness is love's essential character. Faith is love's habit. It just throws itself on God in love. Meekness is love's humility. And temperance, the word is really self-control, is love's control. This is divine love. This is not merely sexual love. A word which has been brutalized so that we hardly dare use the word in some context because of its meanings, it has been so badly degraded. But if I were living according to the purpose of God and the Holy Spirit were working in me as he should be working in me, this is the kind of person I would be. The children of Israel sang for the first time when they came out of Egypt. Excuse me, I've still got some of my breakfast stuck in my throat. They sang first when they came out of Egypt. Joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Peace. Quietness of heart. Rest in the Lord. Long-suffering. When we were translating the Chokwe Bible back in the beginning, it took 13 years of time, we had terrible trouble with this word long-suffering because they just don't have it. This is what they said. Listen, we don't have that word. And we explained, we said, here's a man and he's sitting in the corner and his wife is shouting at him and pushing him around and he doesn't get up and hit her. What's the word for that? They say, we would say he was deaf. No, he isn't deaf. All right, we'll start again. He's sitting there and she's being abusive and she's doing very unkind things. And this man doesn't retaliate. He doesn't get up and do anything about it. Push her out or shut the door on her or whatever. Even give her a lecture. What would you say he had in that case? They said, Ghana, we would say he was a fool. We would teach that woman. He would give her a beating. And then he would take her back to where she came from, her parents, and say, you treat her some sense because we couldn't get this word long-suffering. I searched for years. I quizzed other missionaries, and we found it very difficult. And then one night, sitting around a campfire, I heard they were chattering, and I was listening to them and occasionally joining in, all sleeping around a fire on the ground. I heard a man use this expression, kusula. And I stopped him. I said, what does that mean? It means to hold yourself in. I had my word. But it took 10 years to get it. To hold oneself in. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to do that? So many times we feel like yelling out the window of a car, you silly so-and-so, why didn't you look where you were? No. Under pressure and suffering, why is it I always have to take? No. Long-suffering. It's part of the character of Christ, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. when he suffered, he fathomed out that long suffering. It's a bit scarce in my life, unfortunately. Gentleness, the touch. We're so brusque, we're so harsh at times. That was a silly thing to say. Christ didn't talk that way. What wonderful things these are, love. Now, of course, this is not human love. This is divine love begotten in us and developed in us by the Holy Spirit. I think very frequently of George Matheson, told by the doctor that he was going blind. He was a young preacher, a very eloquent man, died in his 30s, by the way, and this was much earlier, and he was told he was going to go blind. He was engaged to a young woman, and she didn't want, of course, to be married to a blind man, and so she dropped him. Feeling that his life was ending, felt he wouldn't be able to preach. Now his sight improved a bit, and he was able to continue preaching till he died a few days later. And he went in and threw himself on the bed in total distress. Black, dark night. And after he thought a while, he came to his senses. Christian usually do. And he got up and wrote that beautiful hymn, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's flow, its flow may richer, purer be." Now, he wasn't talking about his love. He was talking about the Lord's love for him. But it begot a love in him that wouldn't let him go. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe. Doesn't this summarize much of which we've been trying to speak? May God help us to become, by his grace, more and more like his Son. Let us pray. Father, we bow before thee with confession. We confess that we have not lived up to thy purposes as we ought. We confess that we disappoint ourselves, much less thee. We confess that we don't even bother sometimes to try to find out these truths and plod along ignorant of them. O God, forgive us, we pray. And as we confess our weakness and our sin and our lack of knowledge of thee in the deepest sense of thy character, we pray that thou wilt pour out upon us a blessing at these conference days, that we might carry away with us something of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, and that knowledge might be so all-pervasive, so powerful in our lives that we shall be transformed, even now. God is love. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the very epitome of that. He loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that that love might be produced and reproduced in our lives and in our activities and in our assemblies and in our heart devotion to thee above all things, and that looking up into thy face we too might say, that is a love that will not let us go, and it commands that we would give back to thee the life we owe. Merciful God, gracious Father, hear our pleadings and grant us more Christ-likeness, because we ask it in his precious name. Amen.